One interesting study in the Word of God is to study the Jehovah titles of our Lord. There are quite a number of them that are found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Jehovah Elohim speaks of Jehovah the Lord being our Creator. Jehovah Adonai, the Lord, our Master. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall see to it, or the Lord shall provide. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer. The Lord, our healer. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is often described as being the great physician, the great healer. And so often in his earthly ministry, we see him healing men and women, people who were afflicted with all sorts of maladies. And in all of those real and authentic and visible miracles, there's spiritual lessons to be learned. The fact that Jesus Christ conducted a healing ministry for those 3 years whenever he was on the earth is a fulfillment, again, of Old Testament prophecy, that he will heal and bind up even the brokenhearted. And in all of our Lord's healing ministry, there are spiritual lessons for us to learn. Here in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 26, the prophet speaks of a day that we believe still to be future, whenever God will bring healing to the nation of Israel. At the end of verse 26, it says, "In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound." Speaking about a day whenever Israel has been greatly afflicted, and they're like a large open wound, but God promises to come and to heal. Jehovah will heal even his people. And our land tonight, in many respects, is like an open wound that needs healing. The enemy has come in like a flood, and our land tonight has been stricken sore. We've stricken ourselves, perhaps, and we're like an open wound tonight, and we need the Lord himself to come and heal us. And I want to make an appeal tonight that as we give ourselves to prayer a little bit later on, that we will pray for the healing of this land of ours. Thank God tonight we have a God in heaven who hears. The psalmist said, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." We have a God not only who hears, but a God as well who helps. Isaiah 41 and verse 13, the Lord says, "Fear not, I will help thee." We have a God who hears, a God who helps, and a God who holds his people. Isaiah 41, 13 again, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, for I will help thee." We have a God as well who hallows, who sanctifies his people and leads them on with himself. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and set it apart. And we still have a God in heaven who is able to hear, a God who is able to help, a God who is able to hold, a God who is able to hallow. But praise God as well, we also have a God who is able to heal. And we need to pray tonight for healing in our land, our nation, our homes, our families, our churches. The situation, if we're honest, is dark, certainly dire. We could describe it even perhaps as being desperate. And the sad reality is, on top of that, few there are who pray for spiritual healing for our land and nation. The Lord alone can heal. And I just want to speak tonight for a little while upon a message that I've simply entitled, "O God, Heal Our Land." O God, heal our land. And as we survey the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see this great God revealing himself who is able to heal. And only God is able to heal. First of all, we might say that only God can heal a sin-sick soul. Only God can heal a sin-sick soul. Back there in the very first chapter of this great prophecy of Isaiah, we have a very vivid picture of the nation in the day of the prophet. And in verse number 4, he describes his people as being a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward, a lot like our nation tonight. And then verse number 5, the question is asked, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Again, the whole idea of the nation of Israel being like an open wound. There is no soundness in it. They have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Here is a nation that is a sin-sick nation, the nation of Israel. But it is also illustrative of the natural condition of man without God. Something wrong with the foot. That speaks of man's walk. Walking contrary to God's laws. Walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, even unto the head. That's the thought life. Man's thinking is wrong. And everything in between, his hands, his heart, his lips, his eyes, his ears. You see, it's this old doctrine of total depravity that fallen man has been affected in every part of his nature and being by the fall and by sin. And man cannot heal, and man cannot help himself. His primary need is spiritual. But Jesus Christ our Lord is the great physician. They that are whole need not a physician, he said, but they that are sick. Now, do we believe tonight in a God and a Savior who can heal sin-sick souls in our day and in our generation? Or do we look at the New Testament ministry of our Lord in the days of his flesh on this earth and we see how he touched and healed and delivered and changed and transformed people's lives? But do we believe tonight he is still the God who is able to heal a sin-sick soul? Sometimes I fear that we doubt it, even just a little bit. Sometimes maybe we feel, well, God can save people who have been brought up in church. God can save people who are moral and upright. God can save people who know the gospel. God can save people who want to honor their parents and want a little bit of God in their life. And if we can speak to people like that, there's every opportunity that God can open their eyes. But whenever we think of those people who are living in the gutter, if you like, far from God, antagonistic to God, living vile and sinful lives, Paul described many in 1 Corinthians 6. He said in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And then he gives a lengthy list, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If we look at a list like that, do we believe tonight in a God that is able to heal such people from their sin sickness? Do we believe tonight in a God that can take somebody that's living in fornication and change their life and turn them around completely? Or someone that's given completely to idolatry, false religion, false cults? Do we believe God can rescue people from that life? Or somebody that's living in adultery? Or someone that's living an effeminate lifestyle, as it says there? Or someone that's just completely living for the world and is full of covetousness? Or someone that's a drunkard or an alcoholic tonight or a drug addict? Do we believe that God can save people like that? Well, the church at Corinth had experienced that. In fact, the church was made up of people just like that. Because it says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Sometimes I wonder, do we really believe it? We hear testimonies from years ago of people radically changed, radically converted, in a moment of time, born again, and their life changed forever. And they didn't go back to their life of sin. They went on and they went through with God. And sometimes we are tempted to think, aren't we, God doesn't do that anymore. But God is still the God who heals the sin-sick soul. We need to pray for it tonight. We need to see conversions on a mass scale in our day and generation. Oh, Lord, heal our land. Lord, heal the sin-sick soul. Only God can heal a sin-sick soul. Only God can heal a scripturally starved society. If you turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah gets a hard press sometimes. They call him the weeping prophet, but he was a man of integrity, a man of conviction, a man of tenderness and compassion, love and burden, loved his nation, loved his God. And as he saw the gulf that was arising between his nation and his God that he so loved, his heart was broken. And in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, he highlights just where the nation of Israel has gone wrong. A nation not all that much bigger than the province that we live in. A nation greatly blessed. A nation that had experienced revival and times of awakening. A nation that God had owned for himself. And then whenever we get to chapter 2, verse 13, we see really one of the foundation texts that sets the tone for the whole book as far as the Israelite people are concerned. God says, my people, not the ungodly, but my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And of course, if you do that, you need a substitute. And what was their substitute? Having forsaken the fountain of living waters, they have hewed out them cisterns. And you know, a cistern only holds water that is stale and stagnant. They forsook the fountain of living, flowing waters. They hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which couldn't even hold that stagnant water that they were seeking them to hold. And isn't that a lot like our nation tonight? We have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, the fountain of all blessing, and we're digging out other things to try to hold water, but it's not watertight. They had become, quite simply, a backslidden people. In fact, Jeremiah uses the word backsliding more than any other writer in Holy Scripture. And whenever he speaks about backsliding, he's not speaking about backsliders as individuals. The Bible speaks very little about that, as a matter of fact. But he's speaking about backsliding on a national scale. Verse 19 of that second chapter, "Thy backslidings shall reprove thee." Chapter 3, verse 6, "Hast thou seen what backsliding Israel hath done?" Verse 8 of chapter 3, "And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committeth adultery." And right through the book of Jeremiah, you can study it. Chapter 3 especially, the word backsliding is mentioned something like 6 or 7 times in that chapter alone. And if ever a nation was backslidden in Old Testament times, it was Israel. And if ever there was a nation on the face of the earth tonight that has been blessed, it's this nation of ours. You think about how small this island home of ours is, especially the northern part of this island, our province, Ulster, Northern Ireland. And yet there are more Protestant evangelical Christian churches per capita in this land than in any other nation. In fact, if you go into Belfast, East Belfast, and stop on Templemore Avenue, there are more Christian evangelical churches within a mile radius than there are anywhere else in the world per area. This nation of ours has been blessed for centuries with moves of God's Spirit, Gospel preaching churches, some of the older generation will remember a time whenever virtually every street corner had an open air meeting on a Saturday morning or a Saturday afternoon and through the week as well. I can recall a time whenever, not all that long ago, maybe 20 years ago, whenever you could have looked at the local paper and at any given time there would have been a gospel mission on somewhere. Somebody preaching the gospel. Maybe the gospel hall, maybe our own crowd, maybe the faith mission, maybe some independent evangelist, but there was something on somewhere. Now it's almost a rare thing for a gospel mission to come and visit a locality. And the sad thing about Jeremiah's day, that the vast majority of the prophets that were living were not willing to declare it as it really was. Chapter 5 and verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so. Just like the people that Paul spoke about that would come in the last days, that would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They just love it. They know that what the prophets are saying, it's not true. If you were to take what the prophets were saying and bring it to Mount Sinai, it wouldn't tally. But that wasn't the most important thing. That didn't really matter at all. It's easy for us to listen to this. Somebody like Jeremiah comes in the scene and tells us the truth. We don't want to hear it. And so they were content, willingly, to listen to a gospel that wasn't a gospel at all. Chapter 6 and verse 14 says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Bottom line is, they weren't declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, if you go over to the next book, the little diary of Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, you will see the effect of this backsliding generation and the false prophets that they had heaped up for themselves, the effect that that had on the generation that was coming up through. Lamentations 2 and verse number 19. And this is why I say that only God can heal a scripturally starved society. Jeremiah or Lamentations 2:19, arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord, lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger on the top of every street. Starved. Starved of meaning. Starved of purpose. Starved of truth. Starved of guidance. Starved simply of the word of life itself. You know, the tragedy tonight is that alcoholism, immorality, drug abuse, self-harm, suicide are all on the rise and are the preferred options amongst our young people. Speaking to the Roman Catholic priest briefly in the university last Thursday, he was telling me about a young girl in her teens from one of her schools took her own life just last week. I think it was last Wednesday. My mother rang me a week or two ago to tell me about a friend. I know I've told some of this in the early morning prayer meeting. A fellow that I grew up with, went to his house often. He was in mine as well. I remember when we were in P7, best of friends at school, he had a young brother born whenever we were just 10 years of age. Young fella called Simon. Everything going for him in life. Beautiful big house in the middle of the town, one of the most lucrative areas of the town. Family business, going to inherit that too. Four little children. About a fortnight ago, he threw himself in front of a train. Just living hopeless lives, fainting for hunger, giving up on life because they have been starved of living bread. And you know, I was doing a school there a couple of weeks ago. I think it was last week actually. And I don't say this boastfully, but there was a teacher came to me after and she says, you know, thanks for coming in and just doing a Bible story. She says, these children hardly ever get that. Men come in and they talk about everything under the sun, but they never get a Bible story. And she says, they sit and they listen so well, and hardly any of them go to Sunday school. Folks, we are living in a society that has been starved of the scriptures, even in the churches. I remember a person a few years ago left a Free Presbyterian church, and you know what they said to me? They says, well, you know, we don't think we should have to go out to church on a Sunday night because we like to get the kids to bed. And whenever we go to church on a Sunday morning, we think the children shouldn't have to sit throughout the service, but they should be able to go out and go to a play group during the service. And he was talking on, and I said to him, tell me, do you have a family altar in your home? He says, what do you mean by that? I says, do you read the Bible with your children? And he got all sheepish. He says, no, I don't suppose we do that. So I says, let's just look at what you're saying here. You don't want to take your kids to church on a Sunday night. You're too busy to take them to a children's meeting midweek. You don't have a family altar. And whenever you go to church on a Sunday morning, you want them taken out to play games out at the back of the church. At what stage in your children's life, being brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, do your children ever actually hear the gospel? When do they hear the word of God? I'm a little bit confused. When do they hear it? And he just had to throw up his hands and he didn't have an answer. Isn't it remarkable that you can be brought up in Christian Northern Ireland, in a Christian home, in an evangelical church, and yet have no real concept of what the gospel actually is and what the Bible actually teaches? And they just love to have it so. Just a little dabble do you. Do you remember Brill Cream, the stuff you put in your hair? There used to be an ad on TV for it. A little dabble do you. You don't need all that much. Just a little bit will be enough. And that's how people like their Christianity here in Northern Ireland. But only God can heal a sin-sick soul. Only God can heal a scripturally starved society. Only God can heal, a lot of S's tonight, a satanically saturated system. One of the titles of the devil, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, is the God of this world. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. John elaborates on that a little bit in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, we know that we are of God, born of God, that indicates, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now the word world there, it does not mean the rocks and the mountains and the hills and the streams and the plants and the animals. It's speaking about the world system. And the word wickedness there actually denotes a personality. It's not just a state of existence that the world is a wicked and an evil place, but it literally means the whole world system lieth in the very lap or bosom of the wicked one. And that's speaking of the enemy. You don't need me to tell you tonight, beloved, that there are forces at work in our land. Openly and brazenly, forces at work in our land that are out to defy and undermine every known Christian principle. We have seen that this week already. And I'm not going to elaborate on it, but you know exactly what we're talking about. The change to marriage legislation and the abortion laws as well. And the Word of God would indicate that this is not just something that's purely political, but this is something that is deeply spiritual. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against physical beings, but rather we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places, a satanically saturated system. You know, in Genesis chapter 10, there's a fellow that we're introduced to by the name of Nimrod. A mighty hunter before the Lord. One who began to be a great one in the earth. And he began to construct a city which became known as Babel. And Babel was going to be a new world after the flood. after Noah and his family came out of the ark and they began men to call upon the name of the Lord and things began to happen and the sacrificial system was kicked off again and Noah raised his family in the fear and admonition of the Lord and people began to spread again throughout the whole earth. It wasn't all that long, a few generations later, before people began to despise it all over again. And Nimrod got all sorts of people together and they were going to create a society that could function independently of God. And they erected that great tower and that great building and that great city. And God called it Babel, which just means confusion. And the scripture tells us in Revelation 17 that in the last days, that whole sort of system will rise up again on a worldwide scale. Mystery, Babylon the Great. And the spirit of Babylon is here tonight. Our governments are virtually void of men of God, especially across the water. You think of Westminster. Can you think of one English MP that gets airtime on local radio or television, or his voice is heard in Parliament, that is a man of God that quotes scripture and stands up for righteousness? I can't think of any. In fact, whenever Winston Churchill was between a rock and a hard place in the Second World War, he called for a national day of prayer. And you didn't have all of the religions in England to the level that you have them now. But he called for a day of prayer, and Christians and churches met together, and they prayed for a miracle, and then there was the great miracle of Dunkirk. But that was the last national day of prayer that Britain ever had under Churchill. You look at Europe as well. It's just really a godless system. And this legislation that's been pushed through as well. And they talk about the pro-life parties, and they laugh at them, and the pro-life politicians, and the pro-life Christians, and the pro-life group. What's the opposite of pro-life? Quite simply, pro-death. And virtually all of the parties, with the exception of one or two in the unionist side, are pro-death parties. That's the reality. Pro-death parties. Sinn Féin being the largest. Now, I don't like talking about politics, but you know, the reality is that the IRA during the Troubles were responsible for more deaths during the Troubles than any other organization, and in fact than all other organizations, whether they're paramilitary or whether they're legitimate, all of them put together. You get all of the loyalist groups, the UDA, the UVF, the LVF, the UFF, the Red Hand Commandos, the Red Hand Defenders. You get the British Army, you get the UDR, the Royal Irish Rangers, the RUC, and you lump them all together. The IRA killed almost 400 people more than all of those groups put together. And they get so much support, the political wing gets so much support, all of these years later, by the majority of people from the nationalist community. Over 1,000 from the security forces were killed during the Troubles. Lawfully doing their jobs. Over 1,000 were killed. And now we wonder how we've got to where we are tonight. Friends, if people can justify that, and justify bombings and shootings and killings and knifings and stabbings and punishment beatings, and say it was all legitimate and it was all right, then it's completely logical that it would be okay to kill the unborn child, even in the womb. Friends, tonight, only God can heal a satanically saturated system. Furthermore, only God can heal a silently sleeping saint. You think there of God's servant Jonah, and he was God's servant, and he was a prophet, and he loved the Lord, and the word of the Lord, you know how the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah had no desire to go to Nineveh. Do you know why? Because he just didn't like the Ninevites. They were the terrorists of his day. They had been responsible for more bloodshed in Jerusalem and Israel than most other places. And they were an exceedingly cruel people. And Jonah just couldn't stomach the thought of going to Nineveh, so he went the other direction. He rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare. You always pay a fare. There's always a price to be paid in getting away from the Lord. And went down into it. And you read so much in the life of Jonah. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He went down into the ship. He got thrown out of the ship. He went down into the waters. And since Jonah consciously decided, I'm going to step away from the will of God for my life and do my own thing, it's just a life of going down and going down and going down. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners, the crew of the ship, were afraid. And they cried every man to his God, small g. They weren't crying on to Jehovah, but they were praying, God help them, as best as they could to the gods that they believed in. And then they cast forth their words that were into the ship to lighten it. But Jonah, where was he? Where was God's man? Where was the only one who knew the gospel and knew the true and living God? He had gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. The shipmaster, the captain of the ship, awoke him out of his sleep. And I think these words are remarkable. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Do you see how vivid that picture is? Here's a man that fears for his life. Here's a man that feels, I'm going out into eternity. I need someone to get hold of God on my behalf. And the heathen comes and rebukes the Hebrew. The pagan comes and rebukes the prophet. Jonah was sleeping. That's just like the life of a cold, indifferent, backslidden, disobedient, careless Christian who could be seeking to pray for the lost and witness to the lost and win the lost, but instead is asleep. The reality is that Jonah was a silently sleeping saint. He was a backslider. And let's be honest, folks, tonight. Let's not pretend that backsliding isn't serious. It is. Now, not all backsliders go back to the pub. But if we're able to sleep whenever a world goes to hell, hell burns while the church sleeps. If we're able to sleep content whenever all around us are perishing in sin and going down into eternity, and some of them may be crying out for help, but we can't hear them, and we can't see, perhaps, the great need. We need healing ourselves. Are we sleeping tonight spiritually? Remember the 10 virgins, Matthew chapter 25? 5 were wise, they'd got oil in their lamps, 5 were foolish. But those 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins were all in the same place at the same time, waiting for the same event, believing the same thing, and dressed the same way. And they were all sleeping, even the 5 wise ones that were ready. Legally speaking, they were ready. But they were sleeping whenever the bridegroom came. Paul says in Romans 13, and that now, knowing the time, it is high time to awaken out of sleep. You know, somebody once says, it's not until you waken up that you actually realize that you've been sleeping. I don't know about you, but seeing the Saturday afternoon, I could sleep in a clothesline. I hit about 3 o'clock. And as soon as I sit down and there's something on, the kids are, I'll fall asleep. And I don't realize I'm sleeping until Josh usually comes and sticks a thumb in your eye or a finger in your ear or pulls your hair or unties your shoelaces or something. And all of a sudden you realize, I must have been sleeping. You don't remember falling asleep. It just happened. And in a spiritual sense, it can be the same. We maybe haven't realized tonight, folks, that we've fallen asleep. That maybe tonight God comes with healing in his wings and he shakes us and he awakens us And maybe all the things that are happening tonight in our nation and across the water and in Europe are to shake the church and to awaken us and to show us, look at the spirit of the age in which you're living. Look at what's going on around us. Is it not time to awaken out of sleep? Only God, furthermore, can heal a seemingly stagnant sanctuary. The book of Daniel, one of the great prophets, of course, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's in Babylon. He's praying. Daniel 9 is one of the greatest intercessory prayers in the scriptures outside of the prayers of our Lord. And in Daniel 9, he's thinking his body is in Babylon, but his heart's in Jerusalem. And he prays for the temple in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 17, the second part of the verse, Daniel 9, 17, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for thy name's sake. A seemingly stagnant or desolate sanctuary. Daniel knows well the condition of the temple of Jerusalem. It's desolate. That word desolate just means barren, fruitless. Nothing happening in it anymore. Maybe a few people meandering in and out, but by and large the Israelites are in captivity. But nothing's happening. God's presence is not there anymore. God's blessing is gone. Lives are no longer being changed. It's become unproductive and it's become barren. And only the shining of God's face upon that sanctuary would be able to heal it or would be able to change it. Is that not like the church today? You know, sometimes whenever we sing things about ourselves, we don't get offended by it. But if somebody else points out the very same things, we get on the defensive. We stand up and we sing, our service for God has been barren and dry. But if somebody from outside came and says, you know, your church is pretty barren and dry, or your ministry's pretty barren and dry, your prayer life's pretty barren and dry, your service is pretty barren and dry, don't we get so defensive and we try to convince ourselves that we're not really all that barren and dry at all? And we pay lip service to God in these things. But barrenness in the sanctuary, you'll notice in verse 18, led to barrenness in the nation. As the church goes, Leonard Ravenhill said, so does the world. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city. The spiritual atmosphere of the city was all dependent upon the temple that was in the city. And the spiritual climate of a town depends upon the spiritual climate of the church. And the spiritual climate of a nation depends on the very same thing. You know, stagnant water is dangerous. Stagnant water is water where germs, bacteria, and parasites and disease can flourish and breed and multiply. And yet God says to his people in Isaiah and chapter number 30 that there's going to come a day whenever the ground shall eat of the provender. And in verse 25, upon every high mountain and upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water. Rivers and streams of water. But perhaps, if we're honest tonight, the church is no longer like a river in our land. It's no longer flowing with power and with authority and with conviction and with effect through our nation. But there are just little pools here and there. You know, whenever a river begins to run dry, you'll just get a few stagnant little pools here and there. And whenever God's river is not in spate, what happens is you get a few little churches here and there. And somebody once says, you know, whenever the tide goes out, every shrimp has its own pond. You ever hook around the rock pools? When the tide goes out, every little shrimp's got his own pond. And we can be so caught up with our own little stagnant pool instead of praying that God would send the showers and that the river of God might flow again in her land and in her day. But God is able to heal a seemingly stagnant sanctuary. Just as Moses, Exodus 15, reached the bitter waters that were at Marah, stagnant waters that had become bitter. And you might recall that he turned and he saw a tree. And God said to Moses, take that tree, cut it down, throw it into the rivers, and the waters became sweet. And you know, maybe we need to get our eyes off a hill at Stormont and get our eyes back onto a hill called Calvary and behold a tree where the Son of God was crucified, who died to save us all, because that will be the only thing in our land that will sweeten the bitter waters of a spiritually stagnant sanctuary. Only God can heal a sin-sick soul. Only God can heal a scripturally starved society. Only God can heal a satanically saturated system. Only God can heal a silently sleeping saint. Only God can heal a seemingly stagnant sanctuary. Only God can heal a spiritually sterile soldiery. Ezekiel chapter 37, and with this we finish. Ezekiel, the man of God, says in verse 1 of Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down. Isn't that wonderful? Here's a man and God got a hold of him. And God lifted him out of the state that he was in. And God set him down in the midst of a valley. And it was all the Spirit of God working in his heart. God lifting him and moving him and opening his eyes. And set him down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And caused me to pass by them round about. See, God caused him to see the state of the nation that he was living in. Caused him to open his eyes. And it says there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. It was just like a boneyard. There were very many of them. Multitudes had perished in this valley. And evidently it happened a long, long, long time ago, because their clothing and their belongings were all gone. The muscle, the skin, the sinews had all been eaten up. And the marrow had gone. And there was nothing but a valley of dry bones. All around there was evidence in that valley that in this very place, years ago, generations ago, there was life and there was victory. Because those bones, it says in verse number 10, at last stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. The bones of fallen soldiers. And it was spiritually sterile. No life at all. This is typical of man's spiritual deadness under God. It's also typical of Israel's current situation under God. But it is also figurative, I believe, of a church which has become sterile under God. Somebody once says, the church that does not evangelize will fossilize. And the church that is not evangelistic will soon cease to be evangelical. If we're not in the work of the Lord and in the battle of the Lord and going on with God as Christian soldiers, this is what's going to happen. Ezekiel chapter 37 becomes a reality. But you know, this great army is not going to win too many battles, as it's found in verses 1 and 2. And the church of God is to be an army, and every member is to be a soldier. The Bible says that we're in a battle. Fight the fight of faith. The Bible says, as we've mentioned earlier, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor, even of God. But doesn't it seem tonight often so sterile, so inept? This tide of iniquity is avalanching into our land tonight and into our nation, and it seems that we are losing the battle at every twist and at every turn. What's the answer? The answer is that we pray to God for healing. Because it says in verse number 9, as Ezekiel looked at all of this, and God says to him, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he says, O Lord God, thou knowest. The Reverend Duncan Campbell says in the Gaelic translation of scriptures that he was brought up with, didn't speak English, spoke Gaelic. He says, it's rendered in the old Gaelic translation, O Lord, you have the answer. O Lord God, thou knowest. Lord, you have the answer. And then in verse 9, the Lord says unto him, prophesy unto the wind, son of man. Say to the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they might live. Wind in the scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. What the Lord's saying here to Ezekiel is, Ezekiel, you need to pray that the Holy Ghost will come and revive this spiritually stagnant soldiery. You can preach to them all you like, and there might be a bit of a noise, but there's going to be no life, no victory, no advancement, unless the Spirit of God Himself comes and does a work. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Friends, tonight, only God can heal our land, our homes, our families, our churches, our time. Do we believe tonight that God is able to do it? Do we believe tonight that God can bind up the breach of His people? Do we believe tonight that God can heal the stroke of their wound? If we don't believe it, let's pray that God will give us the faith to believe it. And if we do believe it, let's pray that God tonight will do it. Thank you so much for your time, and may God write His word upon our hearts.